If you wanted to destroy Christianity once and for all, how would you go about doing that? If it was your task, for whatever reason, to destroy the influence of Christ and His teachings on the earth, how would you believe would be the most effective measure by which to do that? If it was your design to take out everything that there is to do with Christ and Christianity on this earth once and for all, what would be your target? We are this month emphasizing in our overall theme of "With God We Can" for the year, we are emphasizing this month, "With God We Can Anchor Our Hope in Christ." You don't have any hope in Christ if Christ was not raised from the dead. Christianity has no foundation at all if Christ was not raised from the dead. Did you hear the scripture reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15? If someone wanted to take out Christianity, if someone wanted to take out Christ and His teachings and His influence from this world once and for all, never to be heard from again, all they would have to do is disprove the resurrection of Christ, and everything else about Christianity would crumble and fall. How strong is your faith in the resurrection of Christ? Tonight, I want us to look at the resurrection of Christ, not from the standpoint of your faith in the resurrection is of some leap in the dark where, well, you think it's the best option out there. Tonight, I want us to leave here with an understanding that the resurrection of Christ is a actual, historical, proven fact. Not a hypothesis, not a good idea, a proven, historical fact that someone would have to teach you otherwise to believe than to believe the actual evidence that there is for the resurrection. How important, how monumental of a significance does the resurrection of Jesus have? If you have your Bibles, look in Matthew chapter 12 for just a minute. We're going to look in Matthew 12. We're going to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then we're going to spend much of the night looking at some historical things to help us to put the whole matter into perspective. But in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus had been preaching. Matthew's account of the gospel is filled with discourses of Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, those who wanted to test Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, came to ask Him a question as they often did. But here was their question in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. They said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from You. How do we know that we can believe You? How do we know that what You're saying is true? Give us some validity. Give us some basis upon which to believe what You are saying." Well, Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus knew they weren't really looking for validity of His teaching. He knew their hearts. Look at how Jesus responds when they say, "Just show us a sign and we'll believe." He knew that wasn't the case. Look at how Jesus laid everything on the line regarding His resurrection. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign," hear this, "no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus lays it out on the line. And He says, if you want a sign to prove that you need to listen to what I'm saying, if you want a sign to prove that you need to understand that what I am saying is from God and the very validity of the teachings of Jesus, He says, there's no other sign that's going to be given to this adulterous generation than the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was the sign of the prophet Jonah in verse 40? 3 days and three nights he was in the belly of that great fish. And Jesus says at the end of verse 40, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus basically says, when the Son of Man dies, if He does not come back from the dead, don't believe what He said. Jesus laid it all out on the line. But what did He say? if the Son of Man does come back from the dead and is raised from the dead, that is the sign. Underscore it. The only sign is going to be given to this adulterous generation to prove that what he is saying is actually so. Jesus left no room for ambiguity. There's no room here. There's no wiggle room at all in Jesus' affirmation here. He promised that this sign would be forthcoming. And so he said, in effect, that he would either rise from the dead or you could prove him to be a fraud. He's either going to rise from the dead or you can prove him to be a phony. It's one or the other. Which was it going to be? Jesus was not the only one who laid out everything upon his resurrection. You had it read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, an entire chapter here dedicated to this topic of the resurrection, where the Apostle Paul said the chief evidence that the apostles ever gave for the validity of Christianity as a religion, to prove that the religion of Christianity had any basis at all, Paul says it's founded upon the resurrection of Christ. Look at it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12, where Paul in verse 13 says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ himself is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, in verse 14, if Christ is not risen, notice how many times he says this. Here's this word, then. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. If Christ is not risen, then your faith is empty. If Christ is not risen, verse 15, then we are found to be false witnesses of God. If Christ is not risen, verse 17, your faith is useless. If Christ is not risen, the end of verse 17, you're still in your sins. If Christ is not risen, verse 18, those who have died in Christ, they've perished. They're gone. There's no good. There's no hope for them. If Christ is not raised, verse 19, we are of all men most pitiable. We have absolutely no hope. With God, we can anchor our hope in Christ. But the only way we can anchor our hope in Christ is to come to an understanding that it wasn't just an idea. It wasn't just a belief that Jesus died and was buried and was raised again, but that his very teachings and the validity of Christianity is founded upon this one fact. But can this fact be proven? Christianity stands or falls on this one event in history. But can it be proven that it happened? What I want to try to do tonight is to put this event to the historical test. To put this event to the historical test, to test whether this really happened. To test the truthfulness, to test the reliability of the resurrection of Jesus. And the way that I want us to do that is to use the same standards, to use the same criteria that a historian would use to test the validity of any event in history. How do we know something happened in history? How do we know anything about Napoleon and what happened to Napoleon? How do we know anything about George Washington and what happened to George Washington? How do we know anything about Julius Caesar and what happened to Julius Caesar? Were any of you there? None of us were eyewitnesses of any of these. We have to rely upon historical evidence. How can we believe anything happened historically? Well, there is on the screen for you five criteria that historians follow when they are measuring out the evidence. Five criteria to say the evidence that we are looking at must meet these criteria. And they start with the letter E to help you to be able to remember them perhaps. Five criteria that this evidence must meet in order for it to be accepted as truthful and valid. Number one, there must be extensive independent sources that support the claims. In other words, one person saying something happened isn't enough. Two people saying something happened isn't enough. There must be extensive independent sources, independent of each other, identifying that this event happened. Number two, it would be helpful if there is enemy attestation to what has happened. What does that mean? It would be helpful if somebody who didn't have a dog in the hunt, it would be helpful if somebody who didn't have a bias to this, it would be helpful if there was somebody who didn't have anything to gain, in fact, might have had something to lose by affirming that this event actually happened. It'd be good if there was some evidence from that kind of a person. It would be helpful, number three, perhaps, for there to be some kind of embarrassing admissions to help support the claims. And what this is talking about is something that may appear to weaken the case. Something on the outset that maybe, you know, that's just not something you would say. That's not something that you would mention, you know, in the details. Maybe you would leave that part out, but if there's something there that you wouldn't normally figure would be there, but it helps to support the claim of the event, it goes to prove the validity of the event. Number four, it would help to have the testimony, not secondhand, not thirdhand, not fourthhand, firsthand eyewitnesses, people who actually saw it. And closely tied to that, number five, is for there to be early testimony to these things actually happening. Not that, well, I heard that this happened a couple hundred years ago, but to have testimony early on to say, yes, this happened and it happened during our lifetime. Not something that happened a long time ago. This happened and we know about it because we were living within that generation. Here's the criteria that historians use. They use this to put all events to the test. Let's use their criteria to measure out the resurrection of Christ and see if there is proof historically to show that Jesus was raised from the dead. And as we do this, we're going to use what's called by some historians the minimal facts approach. What does that mean? We're only going to use facts that are absolutely strongly supported by the evidence. We're not going to pull out anything that's weak. We're only going to look at those facts that are conceded by almost every scholar. In fact, we're going to look at some evidence tonight from scholars that are even skeptics in this matter, that are even enemies in this matter. They don't want the truth to be the truth. They don't want the resurrection to be true, but they're honest enough to affirm what historically actually happened. So to be fair and to be honest, to be clear, we're just going to make sure we're not going to pull any other evidence than what is strongly supported by the evidence and what's conceded by most of the scholars. Basically, you might call this approach, we're coming at this from the lowest common denominator. What is the most agreed upon evidence that we can find? And if we just take that, if we just take what is most agreed upon by individuals in the historical realm, what can we learn about the reliability? Remember, Christianity stands or falls on this. We're not looking for weak evidence. If there's not a whole lot of evidence for Christ being raised from the dead, you don't need to be a Christian. There's no reason for you to be a Christian. Here's what we want to do tonight. We're only going to look at four facts in regard to this and measure four facts against this historical criteria. Sometime this month, we're going to look at a fifth one, which is the fact, the ultimate fact to prove the resurrection of Christ. We're going to save that for a later lesson this month. But for tonight, we're only going to look at four facts that meet these criteria. And the way we're going to look at these is to recognize that the four gospel accounts record these things. And as we look at these four gospel accounts, as they record these things, we're going to use the gospel accounts not from an inspired document, but we're going to use the gospel account simply as historical documents. And what do we mean by that? The gospels are inspired, but some skeptics don't believe that. But what they do believe is that they are ancient historical documents. There is proof that the gospels were written in the first century. And so they are obvious historical documents that can be used to support the evidence that we're going to look at tonight. But as we do this tonight, we want to ask this question: is there real evidence to prove that Jesus rose from the dead? And when we use this approach that historians use, here's what you are going to find at the conclusion of this lesson tonight. There is enough real evidence to conclude that Jesus rose from the dead. It's not a guess. It's not a wish. There is evidence to prove it. We will see tonight that this evidence is extremely compelling. We will see tonight that there is no other plausible theory that would explain the facts other than that Jesus was raised from the dead. It is the only plausible explanation to the facts and the evidence that are in play tonight. And so as we begin tonight, I want to share with you the first of the four facts that we're going to examine. Number one, and you may think this is silly to even begin with, but if you're going to talk about somebody being raised from the dead, you better be able to prove, first of all, that they died. Fact number one, Jesus died by crucifixion and he was buried. And some people would say, well, doesn't everybody believe that? No, not everybody believes that. Well, doesn't history show that to be true? Well, it does, but that doesn't mean that everybody concedes that. But there is strong historical evidence that is accepted by the vast majority of scholars to show that Jesus truly did die by crucifixion. First of all, we see that reported in all four gospel accounts. Remember, we want to approach the gospel accounts tonight simply as documents that are nearly 2,000 years old. Documents that get back into the time period when it is said that Jesus was crucified. And here are four documents that all say Jesus was crucified and that he was buried. But it's not just those documents. There are a multitude of non-Christian sources that say this, such as Josephus. You have heard of Josephus, a preeminent historian of the first century who had a lot of Jewish-Roman interaction. Here's what he said about the death of Jesus. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, when Pilate had condemned him to be crucified. Here's a historian. He's got nothing to gain, but he's just saying that Jesus was crucified. Lucian of Samosata was a Greek satirist, and he was not a sympathizer to Christianity at all. He wrote this in about 150 A.D. The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites, and this man was crucified on that account. He has nothing to gain by saying this. He's just recording. These misguided creatures, he calls them, deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage. Here's a man living near that time frame that just said it happened. The Jewish Talmud, written about 100 years later, said that on the eve of the Passover, Yeshua, Jesus, was hanged. Since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of Passover, hanged on a tree. Four biblical documents. Historical, non-Christian sources prove this to be true. And then you come to a more modern age, you come to some of the scholars, historians to this day, and here's what they say. Notice this first one. Bart Ehrman is an agnostic, skeptic. He doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in Jesus, doesn't believe in the Bible, but notice what he affirms. One of the most certain facts of history is that Jesus was crucified on the orders of the Roman prefect of Judah, Pontius Pilate. He just concedes it. It happened. And then you look at John Dominic Crossan, a liberal theologian who was one of the leaders of the Jesus Seminar. Jesus Seminar was a group that set out to prove, look at the name, Jesus Seminar. You think that's something good, right? They set out to prove that Jesus, what Jesus taught and what Jesus did, his actions, never really happened. They're not authentic at all. So you look at Jesus Seminar, hey, that's a great seminar to go to. No, they're out to prove Jesus was a fraud. Here's what he said, that he, Jesus, was crucified is as sure as anything historical can be. They couldn't prove that that was not the case. We could go on and on looking at some of these quotations from various historians, but before we can talk about Jesus being raised from the dead, we first have to look at history. And history proves over and over that Jesus was truly put to death by crucifixion. Not just put to death, not just died by natural means. He was put to death by crucifixion, that he was buried. And just in these few quotations, notice that we have already met all historical criteria to be met to prove a historical event happened. We have in this an extensive independent sources, number of sources could go on and on. We have enemies attesting to this. We have people who have no reason to prove or to accept it to be true, saying it to be so. We have embarrassing admissions. Let me ask you something. If you were going to establish a religion, would you say that the leader got nailed to a cross? If you're going to establish a religion, would you say the one who's beginning this religion, he got nailed to a cross like a slave, like the worst of criminals? No, that's embarrassing. That's not where the Savior belongs. But that's what happened to him. We have eyewitness testimony. We have early testimony. And sort of what do we conclude just from this one fact? Jesus was put to death. He was taken from the cross after he was put to death. What this helps us to dismiss is the fallacious theory. You've heard, I'm sure, about the theory that some have tried in order to do away with the resurrection, in order to do away with Jesus being raised on the third day. There are some who say Jesus never died on the cross, that he just passed out. The swoon theory is that Jesus passed out. He went into a coma on the cross, and so they laid Jesus in the tomb, but he wasn't dead yet. Historians say he was dead. We know the Bible teaches that, and I'm not trying to dismiss that. But here are historians saying that cannot be the truth, and even Jews never denied that Jesus was dead and buried. Fact number two that I want us to look at tonight. The disciples of Jesus truly believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And you say, what difference does that make? What difference does it make what somebody believes to be the case? If you were to go back and put yourself into the shoes of those disciples of Jesus in the first century, if you were to go back and look at these individuals, where were they after Jesus was arrested? Where were they when Jesus was put on trial? Where were they when Jesus was hanging on the cross? Where were they during that time period when Jesus was in the tomb? Where were these men who were disciples of Christ? They had scattered hither and yon. Where was their faith? To say that these men believed that Jesus was raised from the dead, does that really mean anything? Well, we look at our Bibles and we look at what these men claim to be the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, sometimes we read this passage and we don't understand how meaningful and how critical it was to the Christians of the first century. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you..." Here's the first thing of importance that I delivered unto you. Here's what I delivered to you first of all. And sometimes this even became known to historians as the Christian creed. Here's what Christians believe. They believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and that He rose from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That was set out sometimes by historians as the Christian creed. And as Paul says down in verse 11, he says, that's what we have been preaching. Who was preaching this? The men who were preaching this were the men who were scattered hither and yon when Jesus was arrested. When they departed and Jesus predicted, all men are going to flee. All men are going to forsake me tonight. And Peter said, no, not me. And Jesus said, yeah, even you, Peter. It was these men who one day claimed that Jesus rose from the dead. What would make these men who we might appear to say they had lost their faith, they had questionable faith at one point, perhaps we could say, what would make them believe, what would make them claim this? They were eyewitnesses to the very things that were transpiring. You look down in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look in verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5. He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. Verse 6. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Verse 7, he was seen. Verse 8, he was seen. Why did they claim that Jesus had been raised from the dead? Because they were eyewitnesses to this resurrection of Jesus. All four gospel accounts historically attest to the resurrection of Jesus, but not just those historical documents. There are those what are called the apostolic fathers. These were the church leaders, as it were, in the early second century and in the centuries that followed. These were the men who were those church leaders who succeeded the apostles. And these men wrote about the apostles. They wrote about their faith. They wrote about the fellowship that they, and perhaps these men, these church fathers, even had known some of these apostles, maybe had been instructed by them, and for sure their teachings traced back to the apostles. Look at Clement of Rome. These apostolic fathers taught that the apostles were dramatically impacted by the resurrection. Clement of Rome, he wrote his own letter to the church at Corinth around the year 95, and he says, "Therefore, having received orders and complete certainty caused by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and believing in the Word of God." What was it that caused these men who once demonstrated a lack of faith to change? They had complete certainty that was caused by the resurrection. Polycarp is perhaps a name that you have heard of. He wrote a letter to the church at Philippi around the year 110, and he said, "For they," the apostles, "did not love the present age, but they loved Him who died for our benefit and for our sake was raised by God." What changed these men? Why did they go around claiming that Jesus was raised from the dead? They were eyewitnesses. And as you go on and on looking at this, you have multiple early eyewitnesses to the testimony to prove that Jesus was risen from the dead. But I want to take this a step further. And it was not just something that they claimed. You know, anybody can claim something. Anybody can go around saying something. Anybody can go around and put a post on Facebook that says the best husband names. Did you see this top 10 list of the best husband names? Did you see what number one was on the best husband names according to this post on Facebook? I'll give you one guess what that best husband's name was. Anybody can make a claim. Now, facts are facts, right? I mean, and you just need to concede the facts. But anybody can make a claim. But what did these men believe? What was it that was deep down in their heart? They had been transformed from the inside out. And their transformation is strongly documented, not just in the Bible. Their transformation is strongly documented throughout history. That they went from fearful, cowering men who had abandoned Jesus, denied Jesus at His very most needed hour ever. What was it that transformed these men to the point where they themselves would accept persecution for this man? What was it that led these men to the point where they themselves would be put to death for their beliefs? What was it about their conviction that made it so strong? They really, truly believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. And the consensus of historical data is almost unanimous to show this to be true. Now we go to the Bible to see Luke as the great biblical historian. And throughout the book of Acts, as Luke writes that book, you see the persecution that Peter and John endured and that the apostles endured, and the very reason that Stephen was put to death in Acts chapter 7, the very reason that the apostle James was put to death in Acts chapter 12 is because these individuals were preaching that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Why would you go around preaching something that you knew could get you thrown into prison? Why would you go around preaching something that you knew could lead to your death? Why would you do that? Unless you absolutely knew that it was true. Unless you absolutely knew that there was no way, no other way to explain it. Ignatius, perhaps another name that you've known from biblical studies, likely knew the apostles. He was an elder in the church in Antioch of Syria, believed. He wrote several letters to various congregations before he was, in fact, put to death for his faith in 110 A.D. He reported about the disciples and how encouraged they were by seeing the risen Jesus, by touching the risen Jesus. And he wrote about how unaffected they were about the fear of being put to death. Look at what he says. "And when Jesus came to those with Peter, Jesus said to them," and this is what Ignatius says, "take, handle me and see that I am not a bodiless demon. And immediately the apostles handled him and believed, having known his flesh and blood." They knew Jesus. They knew his body. They'd been with him for 3.5 years. Because of this, they also despised death, but beyond death they were not found. They didn't care about dying. Once they saw the risen Jesus, they cared little about dying themselves. There's a quote there from Tertullian, another church father, and we won't take time to read that quote. Go on to this quote from Origen, another church father around the year 200 A.D. He wrote about the disciples' devotion to Jesus' teaching. When he says that Jesus' teaching was attended, their devotion was attended with danger to human life, and that they were the first, the apostles, were the first to manifest their disregard for death's terrors. They didn't care. Did they fear death? They had complete, he says, they had complete disregard for death's terrors. Are you going to be put to death for what you believe? Probably. Do you care about it? No, I'm not concerned about it at all. He went on to say, Jesus, who was both once risen himself and led his disciples to believe in his resurrection, and so thoroughly persuaded them of this truth. He so thoroughly persuaded them of the truth of his own resurrection, of the resurrection of all people, that they showed to all men that by their sufferings how they are able to laugh at all the troubles of life, beholding the life eternal and the resurrection clearly demonstrated to them both in word and in deed. When they think about death, when they think about martyrdom, they just laugh at the thought. What in the world could cause a group of men to be so devoted to a cause that they once doubted themselves? They were transformed. This wasn't something that somebody told them to believe. This was something they had seen with their own eyes and that they knew to be true. Come to more modern days. To some more modern scholars, and it's interesting, it's interesting for us to think about New Testament scholars being atheists. We think if somebody's a New Testament scholar, they ought to be a believer. No, there's people who study the Bible as a historical document who don't believe a word that it says. Can you believe that? They are so hard in their heart, they won't believe it, but they're fascinated by the history. Here is a Rudolf Bultmann, one of the most renowned critical New Testament scholars. He agreed that historical criticism can establish the fact that the first apostles came to believe in the resurrection and that they thought that they had seen the risen Jesus. Gerd Ludman, who was an atheist New Testament scholar, concluded, "It may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ." Here's a man who doesn't believe in God, but he looks at history. And he is honest enough in looking at history to say it may be taken as historically certain that the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death when he appeared to them. He doesn't even believe it, but he says it had to have happened historically. Another lady, Paula Fredrickson of Boston University, taught in the scripture. I believe she's retired from Boston University now, but here's what she wrote. "I know in their own terms what they saw was raised Jesus." That's what they say. I know that's what they say. In their own terms, what they saw was the raised Jesus. That's what they say. And then all the historical evidence we have, underscore that, all the historical evidence that we have afterwards attest to their conviction that that's what they saw. I'm not saying that's really what she's divided. Historically, this is all the historical evidence, but I can't say it myself. She's not a believer. I'm not saying that they really did see the raised Jesus, although I just said that all the historical evidence says that, but I can't say that. I wasn't there. I don't know what they saw, but I do know that as a historian, they must have seen something. Yeah, you think so? Here were men who had scattered hither and yon. Here were men who had left their Jesus at his most needed hour. Here were men who were fearful and cowering for their own lives when their Savior was arrested in the garden. But something changed them. Something transformed them. And they absolutely were convinced that they saw Jesus himself raised from the dead. So convinced of it that they were willing to put their own lives on the line. If you knew something was a lie, if you knew something was a hoax, would you put your neck on the line for it? At some point, you'd have to back away and say, no, okay, never mind. We were just making this up. We wanted to see who would go along with it. No, it wasn't something that they heard about. It was something that they knew. You look at that historical criterion again. We are meeting the historical criteria that is laid out by the historians to say, here's what proves an event in history to be authentic. What can we conclude? Their willingness to suffer and die for their testimony is evidence that they absolutely believed and understood that Jesus was raised from the dead. And the evidence that we have is so closely tied to that time frame, there wasn't enough time to pass for any kind of myth or legend to come about. Here's what one writer said, and I want you to think about this. No one questions, think about this, no one questions the sincerity of the Muslim terrorist who blows himself up in a public place. No one questions his sincerity. Or the Buddhist monk who burns himself alive as a political protest. Extreme acts do not validate the truth of their belief. Just because they have extreme acts, they don't validate what they believe, but their willingness to die indicates that they regarded their beliefs as true. Think about that. They believe that what they believe is true, but that doesn't mean that their extreme acts are validated by that. Moreover, there is an important difference, though, he says, between the apostle martyrs and those who died today for their beliefs. And I want you to hear this. There is a difference between Muslim individuals, Muslim terrorists, who set off bombs in public places as a martyr, or Buddhists who would do something. There's a difference between them and the apostles allowing themselves to be martyred for the cause of Christ. Well, what's the difference? Modern martyrs act solely out of their trust in beliefs that others have taught them. They've heard what somebody else has taught them, and they believe what somebody else has taught them. The apostles, however, died for holding to their own testimony that they had personally seen the risen Jesus. They were not dying for what somebody else told them. They were dying for what they personally witnessed themselves. Contemporary martyrs die for what they believed to be true. The disciples of Jesus died for what they knew to be true. And that's the difference. When you look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, it's overwhelming. We won't take time to develop this one in its fullness, but I want you to think about the fact that Jesus' greatest enemy became His greatest friend. His greatest enemy became the one who would be His greatest proclaimer. What was it that changed Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle? What was it that changed, historically speaking, what was it that changed a man who was determined to wipe Christianity off the map? Remember the question we asked at the beginning of this lesson? If you wanted to destroy Christ's influence and Christianity from this earth once and for all, how would you do it? The persecutor Saul set out to do that. That was his end game, to destroy Christ and Christianity from the face of the earth. That's what he was striving to do, and he believed it was his God-given mission. What would cause him to change his heart? What would cause him to all of a sudden believe differently than what he was already believing? What caused him to become the persecutor rather than the persecuted? He firmly believed that he had experienced an encounter with the risen Jesus himself. Paul did not become an apostle because the other apostles taught him about Jesus. Paul became a Christian. Paul became an apostle because Jesus himself, the risen Lord, appeared to him on the road to Damascus. How interesting that an enemy of the church, when did Jesus appear to him? While he was an enemy, not while he was a Christian. While he was an enemy of the church, Jesus appeared to him, and while he was an enemy, he changed his tune. Jesus' resurrection was testified to both by his friends, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it was attested to even by an enemy named Paul. What would cause somebody like the Apostle Paul to completely change directions in his life? Only one thing could answer that question. And it has to be the resurrected Lord appearing to him. You go back and look at that historical criteria, and there is multiple evidence, and we didn't have time to leave it up there. There's historical evidence. It's not just biblical. There's historical evidence. There's extensive independent sources to prove this to be true. You have enemies attesting to this. The greatest enemy of all time attesting to this. We have eyewitness testimony. We have embarrassing admissions from a man who says, "I was the chief of sinners." We have eyewitness testimony, early testimony. Paul did not just merely believe this to be the case. He absolutely understood and knew that it was the one that he once said could not be the Christ who appeared to him on that road. Last fact I want us to investigate just briefly is one other skeptic in the life of Jesus. The conversion of Jesus' brother, half-brother, James. And you might think that's not such a big deal for your own half-brother to be converted. Well, let me ask you something. If you came into this world and you went around this world and you grew up with your brothers and sisters and you told your brothers and sisters that you were the Son of God, if you walked around telling your brothers and sisters that you were born of a virgin, if you went around telling, and I'm not saying that Jesus did this, but I want you to get the setting. Why didn't Jesus' brother and sisters believe in him? Because he was the chosen one. Did you grow up in a home where there was a chosen one? I want to ask you. Did you grow up in a home where there was a favorite? I'm sorry. Parents today, you're not supposed to show favoritism. But do you think Joseph and Mary showed favoritism? I'm just asking. Do you think that when Jesus got lost in the temple, do you think if their other children got lost, they might have said, "Well, you know, we can take our time getting back to Jerusalem. We'll see how it goes." But when you lose the Son of God, I'm just asking. When you're in that family and you've got a brother, no less an older brother, would you believe that he is something special? Mark 3 and verse 21, John 7 and verse 5, over and over the Bible says, they did not. In fact, they made excuses for him and said, "Oh, he's mad, he's out of his mind." John 7 verse 5, none of his brothers even believed in him. How painful must that have been? When Jesus is dying on the cross that he cannot even look at one of his own siblings to say, "Behold your mother." Because they weren't there. They didn't believe in him. What would cause one of the greatest skeptics of all time, someone who did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God while Jesus was alive on this earth, what would cause him to become a Christian? And no less than that, what would cause him to become one of the greatest leaders in the church? When you read the book of Acts and you read about James, you're not reading about James the apostle except in Acts chapter 12 where he was put to death. When you get to Acts chapter 15 and you're reading about one of the leaders, one of the pillars of the church he's called, that's Jesus' brother. When you read the book of James in your New Testament, that's Jesus' brother. What would cause someone who didn't believe in Jesus for 33 years to change his mind? Isn't it interesting in that list in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where it says he was seen by Cephas, and we think that was important for Peter. You think it was important for Peter to see Jesus alive? I do not know the man. Peter needed to see him alive. When we read about the apostles seeing him, when we read about the 500, more than 500 at once seeing him, but then that verse that says he was seen by James. Why is that there? Because here's one of his greatest skeptics that became one of his greatest advocates. He was seen by James. Do you think James would know who he was? Do you think his own brother would know the man who had died and had now been raised from the dead? And obviously there is biblical evidence for this, but let me share with you one quote Or a couple quotes maybe from historians. Hegesippus, who was an early Christian convert and is quoted by the church historian Eusebius. Here's what he said. James, the brother of our Lord, succeeded to the government of the church in conjunction with the apostles, the skeptic. He had been called the just by all from the time of our Savior to the present day. Here is a man who once didn't believe, but now he's called the just. He rose to the government as leadership of the church. He went on to say, and I don't think I have this on the screen, he went on to say about James, he was frequently found on his knees begging forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard like those of a camel, in consequence of his constantly bending them in his worship of God and asking forgiveness of the people. How often do we get down on our knees? That's how often James got down on his knees. What caused this man who once didn't even believe in Jesus to get down on his knees so often? He saw the risen Lord. Not only did James convert to Christianity, but his beliefs caused him to be put to death. And so Josephus wrote about Ananias, who I think this is on the screen, assembled the Sanhedrin of the judges, brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ. The brother of Jesus was named James, and some others. And when they had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. Wouldn't you at this point, if you really didn't believe that what you were saying was true, wouldn't you at this point say, okay, I give up. I was just seeing how long I could go along with this little gig, and I see I've come to an end, but all right, I don't really buy into this any longer. Here's a man who once did not believe, but because he saw the risen Lord, because he saw the man who was hanging on a cross, who was laid in that tomb, and finally he saw this man raised from the dead, it changed his life. And again, you see the historical criteria. You go back, measure this against what do historians use to prove something to be true. There's the criteria, and again, it can be used over and over. We are not using any facts from history that are made up. Nor are we trying to measure these against a Christian standard. We're simply measuring these tonight against a historical standard. To come to the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on a cross. He died there. He was laid in a tomb. And his disciples, who once abandoned him, turned their hearts and lives around to the point that they were willing to be persecuted to the point of death, to where his greatest enemy became his greatest advocate, to where his stinking brother, skeptic James, became his strongest ally in the church. What would cause something like that to happen other than the resurrection of the Lord? Did you know that there is a theory out there that Jesus had a twin brother, and that those people who saw Jesus raised from the dead were just seeing Jesus' twin brother? The fact that James, his own brother, recognized him proves that that can't be the case. Wouldn't you know your twin brother? James, obviously. People have all sorts of crazy explanations to try to dance around the evidence. But what do we have tonight? We don't have Christian facts. We have historical facts. And we have undisputable facts. Jesus was murdered by crucifixion. He was buried. 3 days later, his body went missing. There were appearances of Jesus for a period of 40 days to various people, over hundreds and hundreds of people. Christ's appearance transformed his followers and some previous enemies and skeptics. The resurrection of Jesus became the central focus of the teachings of his disciples. His early followers were so devoted to the message of the resurrection, they were willing to be persecuted and be put to death. These facts are not just sayings. They're not just statements. They are undisputed, even by scholars who are atheists, agnostics, and have no reason to affirm them to be true. All four facts can be put into that camp. What is it that best explains these facts other than the resurrection of our Lord? When we follow the historical criteria, we will come away with enough evidence to not just say, yeah, I heard about I heard about Jesus dying, and I heard that He was raised from the dead. If your faith is based upon something that you heard, your faith is awfully shallow. But if you base your faith on something you can know, faith in Christ is not a leap in the dark. It's not the best guess. It is based upon valid, historical, proven evidence, and there is no other plausible explanation to these facts. What does this have to do with me? Jesus told those skeptics in His day, there's only one sign that's going to be given to you. Here's this evil generation. They want a sign. They wouldn't believe Him if I did something right here in front of them. But He says, there's only one sign. No other sign is going to be given except just this one. The sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That one sign, Jesus says, proves that everything that I have taught is true. If Jesus was raised from the dead, what do I need to do? I better get into His words and understand they're not just letters on a page. They are the Word of God. They're not just something that man wrote down. They are something that Jesus, who was raised from the dead, said, this is the evidence to prove that what I am saying is true. And to recognize that our faith in Christ and that Christianity doesn't fall upon some Lord that hasn't been risen, but stands upon it. What is your relationship to this man who was raised from the dead? The Bible says that God, based upon His resurrection, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. This man who was raised from the dead is not any ordinary man. He is your Lord. He was proven by the power of God to be the Son of God in Romans chapter 1 verse 4 by His resurrection. He is the one who has the right to tell you what to do. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe with all of your heart that He is the Lord? Because it's not only that His resurrection proves Him to be the Lord, it's His resurrection in Acts 17 verse 31 where God says, makes Him the judge of all mankind. Your Lord, who has the right to command you what to do, will one day be your judge. The idea of standing before Jesus on the day of judgment is not some fable. It will happen. And the one who was raised from the dead will determine where you will spend an eternity. And the same resurrection that makes Him the Lord, the same resurrection that makes Him the judge, is the resurrection that makes Him your Savior. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, baptism also now saves us. And if you remove the parenthetical statement that's there, baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, you couldn't be saved from your sins. And you would be of all men on this earth most pitiable. But because He was raised from the dead, He's your Lord, He's your judge, and He can be your Savior. Who is He to you tonight? He's not some fable. He's not some mythical character. Historically and biblically, He is the Son of God. Who is He to you tonight? Are you a Christian? If you're not a Christian, come down these aisles tonight, be baptized into Christ, put on your Savior, your Lord, your Judge in baptism, and serve Him faithfully until the day that He comes back. If you need to do that tonight, come right now as together we stand and sing.